Heavenly Father, we give you praise and thanksgiving for who you are and for what you're doing in our lives. We thank you that you have a plan for our lives, that you have purpose for our lives, oh God. We don't have to wake up every day just going through the motions. But you have purpose for us, God. And so I ask that this morning that you would breathe into us a fresh sense of purpose, oh God. Father God, that any of us who would find ourselves feeling like we're stuck in life, I pray that you would just breathe fresh vision upon us this morning. I thank you, Lord God, for calling us. You've called us. You've picked us up out of the gutter that we've placed ourselves in. You've picked us up and you've given us a sense of purpose, a sense of calling. You brought us into a family that we belong to. And so I thank you, Father God, that this morning is going to be a morning where you commission us, where you send us out, and where we will not allow ourselves to stay where we are, but we'll let you stretch us up to a higher level, oh God. Hallelujah. We give you praise and thanksgiving in the beautiful name of your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for it. Amen. Amen. Well, you may be seated. Well, we celebrated last weekend the biggest day on the church calendar. There is not a day bigger than Resurrection Sunday on the church calendar. It's the highlight. It's the highlight of the year. And so we've been through our Easter services. We're on the other side of the Easter service. And so this week I found myself asking a question. Now what? Well, I guess we could look forward to next year's Easter service, right? I mean, that's going to be great. That's something to look forward to, right? There's another one coming around on the calendar. We've got Christmas coming up, right? In like 8 months. I don't know how far we are away from Christmas. Like, now what? We've celebrated the biggest day of the year, and this is what we tend to do without trying to, without being intentional about it. We celebrate Easter, so it's like this peak moment, and then we come back down. It's like, wasn't that great? We have this high expectation of having this big experience of God because of the event that we're remembering and celebrating, and then we just sort of slide back into business as usual, don't we? Well, that was fun. Can't wait to do it again next year. Whereas instead of Easter being just a highlight and a peak, I wonder if it could be an off-ramp and a launching pad to something bigger. So instead of just experiencing this moment of spiritual ecstasy, we can actually use that as a new platform and launch off to something higher. I believe that the greatest thing is not Easter, but what happens after Easter. What happened, if you want to put it in the biblical time frame, what happened after Jesus lived his life, died, and rose again? What happened after the resurrection? You know what happened? He gathered his 11 disciples together, and he had a conversation with them. And we read this in Mark's gospel. Jesus says this. It'll be up on the screen. Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. And then Jesus says this. And these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name, they will cast out demons. They will speak in new tongues. They will pick up serpents with their hands. And if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. They will lay their hands on the sick, and they will recover. What happened after the resurrection is where it really gets exciting. Because Jesus gathers together those who are close to him, and he says, okay, now it's your turn. Tag, you're it. See, if you get so caught up in Easter, you're celebrating Jesus, celebrating Jesus, celebrating Jesus, you forget that you have a job to do. Matthew's gospel records it like this. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples. All authority in heaven and earth is given to who? Jesus. Jesus has the authority. And then he gives it to his church. He says, therefore, you go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Tag, you're it. John's gospel records it like this. Jesus said this. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. John 17, 18. Jesus is praying to God, and he says, in the same way that you've sent me into the world, I'm going to send them into the world. Well, why did Jesus come into the world? He had a specific assignment to fulfill. So what does that say about our lives? You have a specific assignment to fulfill. You're not just waking up every day, hitting the alarm clock, getting in the shower, and just going about life as usual. You have an assignment to fulfill. And this happened after the resurrection. And so, I began this year in 2015 by asking you a question that I heard the Lord ask me. What are you believing Him for? What are you believing God for? What are you believing God for? What are those things that you pray about and are believing God to do in your life, specifically in this year? And I believe that a significant part of us being able to see an answer to those prayers, those big visions, those big dreams that we have, that we want God to do in our lives, I believe a big part of that comes into understanding something called the authority of the believer. We're going to spend this month talking about. You know that you have authority as a follower of Christ? You have authority on the earth that Jesus gave you after he rose again. So if you have your Bibles with you, open to the Gospel of John in chapter 17. The fourth gospel in the New Testament, the book of John. In chapter 17, and in chapter 17, we read what is commonly referred to as the high priestly prayer. This is a recording of Jesus praying to God the Father in front of his disciples. So we get a little bit of insight into Jesus' prayer life, and we get some real significant insight into our calling as his followers. And so we're just going to look at a few verses here, starting in verse 14. And if you don't have your Bibles, this will be up on the screen. John 17, 14 says this, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them. Jesus promises you, this probably isn't on your promise list of like the promises of God. He promises that people will hate you. But usually when that happens, you don't go, thank you, Jesus, for the promises of your word. But this is a promise. People are going to hate you. Why? Why would people hate you? He says, because they're not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Verse 15, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. Or some translations just say, keep them from evil. So this is Jesus' prayer. He's praying to God, and he's saying, I thank you that you have a call on these people's lives. And because of that call, people are going to hate them. They're going to hate them because they're not of the world, just as I'm not of the world. We are in the world, but we're not of the world. If you are a believer in Jesus, you live here. You live here. You're in the world, but you're not supposed to be of the world. In fact, you're so different. Jesus says that you're not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Do you have any idea how much not of the world Jesus is? He's out of this world. And so are you. He says, you're supposed to be as different as me from the world. Notice that Jesus says, I'm not asking that you take them out of the world. How often do we ask God to do that for us? Just take me out of this problem. God, just remove me from this situation. God's not going to do that. He wants to get you through it. He doesn't want to pull you out. See, that's just the easy way out. God doesn't do that to you. He wants you to go through the situation. He wants you to experience what it looks like to experience victory. Rather than just, oh, let me pull you out of that situation. So he says, I'm not praying that you take people out of this world, but that you would keep them from evil, that they would be able to have victory in the midst of this fallen world. So what does it look like? What does it look like for us to be in the world, but not of the world? Here's my definition. Living in the world without letting the world live in you. What does it mean to be in the world, but not of the world? Well, it means that you live in the world, but you don't let the world live in you. You don't let it get inside of you. Let me give you some examples. You are in the world, and therefore you eat food because your physical body needs nourishment in order to survive, right? But then there's this spiritual discipline called fasting. You know what fasting is? It's reminding your body that you don't live here. When you endure the pain of fasting, you're reminding your body that you don't really live here. You're from another world, and you don't need physical nourishment for food. But you still eat food on a regular basis, because otherwise you'd stop living in this world. So you're in the world, you eat food, but you're not of the world. You understand? You sleep because you live in the world, and your body needs physical rest. But you don't allow that love of sleep and the comfort of your pillow to lead to laziness and frequent naps and you're calling in sick from work just so that you can have some more time in bed, right? The book of Proverbs says idle hands is the devil's workshop. So you don't let your body's need to sleep to become your greatest joy in life, right? You're laughing because you're like, I love sleep. Sleep makes me happy. We live in the world, and so we submit to our governing authorities. Isn't that right? We submit to our government. Everybody filed for taxes. Everybody claimed their taxes, right? Why do you do that? Because you live in the world, right? As soon as you start saying, well, no, I'm not of the world. I'm not filing my taxes. Well, Canadian Revenue Services will disagree with you. You live in the world, therefore you pay taxes. Therefore you submit to governing authorities, right? And you have a spiritual discipline for that too. You're supposed to pray for those who are in authority. So all these things, there's a spiritual discipline attached to. So you live in the world, which means that your life is going to have a lot of patterns that look like everybody else in the world. Your life is going to look very similar on the surface. You're going to be able to see that there's a lot of similarities. This is all part of what it means to be in the world. So being in the world includes changing with the times. If churchgoers from 100 years ago were to walk in here this morning, they would be horrified. I mean, think about it. Chairs? Where's the pews? Electric guitar and drums? Leading us into the presence of God? How does that even work? They would not understand that. People wearing jeans to church? A pastor not wearing a tie? Not tucking his shirt in? Seriously. Men, the way that you dress coming to church, churchgoers from 100 years ago would slap you. Ladies, you would give people heart attacks. Makeup, wearing pants, letting your hair down, you would give people heart attacks from 100 years ago if they came in. I mean, the things that we do now that we say are okay were not okay back then. So what does it mean to live in the world? It means that you change with the times, and that's okay. That's okay. How many of you have ever seen a movie? Wow. I don't think I'm qualified to be your pastor. I'm too worldly for you. You go to the movies, right? You've been to a movie theater? If churchgoers from a few previous generations would have known that, they would be disgusted. Early in the Pentecostal movement, it was believed that if you were in a movie theater and Jesus came back, you would have been left behind. You would have hit the ceiling of the theater and just, it didn't matter if you were watching a Billy Graham crusade. Like, you're not ascending to glory. Because watching a movie is worldly, right? So let me redefine this. Being in the world means you change with the times, and that's okay. Our clothing styles change, our music styles change. That's okay. That's all a part of being in the world. But how do you keep yourself from becoming of the world? Let me give you an example. Hypothetically, let's say you watched a James Bond movie, you know, which I watched last night, so I'm just speaking from experience. Let's say you watch a James Bond movie. That's okay. You say, well, worldly people watch James Bond movies. Yeah, and so does your pastor. That's okay. You can watch the movie, but don't let it get in you. If I woke up in the morning and said, you know what, I think I'm going to start working for a secret government agency and be a personal assassin if people need help, I think that'd be pretty cool. Well, then I'm letting it get in me. I'm letting it affect me. So what does it mean to be in the world but not of the world? It means you live in the world without letting the world live in you. Does that make sense? This is how Jesus says you're supposed to live your life. You wear the same clothes. Well, similar clothes. Let's not go that far. Right? You can change your style of music, your style. You can change little things or vocabulary changes. We use words now that would greatly offend our great-grandparents. Right? But that's just changing with the times. And that's okay. What's not okay is becoming of the world and letting the world get inside of you. So what does it mean to be in the world but not of the world. It means that you never forget that you are not from this world. This is not your home. See, Jesus, we all think it was very easy for Jesus to come to this world and to remember, I'm on assignment here. I'm only here for a limited amount of time. I'm here for a specific purpose. I've got a certain calling that I'm supposed to fulfill. That's our story too. The only reason you're here is to fulfill an assignment. And we forget that. We forget that. See, what does it mean to be in the world but not of the world? It means that you remember that you're not supposed to set up camp here. You're just visiting. You're just on a short-term assignment. Have you ever been sent anywhere for work? They send you to Chicago, or they say, we're going to send you to New York to be a part of a conference, or we're going to bring you to Pennsylvania so that you can do some networking and meet with some new prospective clients, right? What is in your mind? You realize that you're going there short-term with the hopes of reaping long-term results. Isn't that right? You go to a conference, you go to a business meeting, whatever you're doing. You're going there not worried if you're going to have to live there. You're just visiting. I'm only here for a few days. But the company is sending you there for a short period of time to have long-term results. Why are you and me here on the earth? We're here for a very short period of time to reap long-term results. And we forget that. The Apostle Paul says that we are ambassadors for Christ. You're an ambassador. What's an ambassador? You're from another world, or in our culture setting, you're from another country, and you're representing another nation. So we might have ambassadors of Canada who are in different countries, but they're there in order to represent Canadian values and cultural norms. See, we are here as ambassadors for Christ, representing not the kingdom of Canada, but the kingdom of God. Not Western society, not postmodernism. We're here to represent the kingdom of God, which means when you live your life, you're not supposed to be just representing yourself. You know that? This is what we constantly want to do. We want to portray ourselves in a certain way. Well, I wonder what they think about me. I wonder how they think about me. I wonder how other people see me. Isn't that how we think? You're supposed to be thinking, when people look at me, how do they think of God? What do they think of God when they look at my life? You're in the Gospel of John. Turn back to the Gospel of Luke chapter 9, and we're going to camp out here for the rest of this morning. Luke chapter 9. The Gospel of Luke chapter 9, we get a glimpse into Jesus hanging out with some of his disciples. Did you know that when Jesus spent time with his disciples that he wasn't just hanging out, that he was actually training them? He was actually preparing them for what they were going to have to experience in the future. They weren't just playing Yahtzee, having a good time. He was training them. And what we see in Luke chapter 9 is an opportunity where Jesus is training his disciples. If you want to spend your own time reading the first portion of chapter 9, please do. What we're going to pick up is right at verse 57. The first few verses, there's a great story in there, but you can read that on your own time. We're looking at Luke chapter 9, verse 57, and it'll be up on the screen for you as well. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, who is Jesus, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. We'll come back to that. Verse 59. To another he said, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Verse 61. Yet another said, I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home. And Jesus said, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. What's the moral of the story? Everybody has an excuse for not following Jesus. Think about it. This person comes up to Jesus and says, hey, Jesus, I'll follow you wherever you go. The second one, Jesus approaches. Come, follow me. The third one approaches Jesus. Again, I'll follow you wherever you go. But here's the thing. I've got a few things on my to-do list that I have to take care of first. Jesus, I would love to follow you, but I've got this urgent matter. Like, Jesus, my father just passed away. And Jesus, he musters up the most sensitivity that he possibly can, and he says, let the dead bury their own dead. It's like, Jesus, I don't know if you've been in heaven for a little too long, but dead people can't bury dead people. That's not how it works here on the earth. Jesus, come on, get with the times. Dead, like, you might be able to come back from the dead, but here on earth, for the most part, dead people can't bury dead people because they're dead. So we need other people to bury them. Jesus is saying, yeah, that's interesting, but I've got more important things for you to do. Go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Now, that's wildly offensive to most people. I've got a family tragedy. I've got a family emergency, man. I've got things to do. Jesus is like, that's nice. You know the moral of the story? There will always be another thing on your to-do list. There will always be another thing on your to-do list. I just got to figure out these few more things. God, you know what? I'm called to do missions work. I know you've called me to go on mission somewhere. And so here's my 5-year plan. In 5 years from now, once all my ducks are in a row, it'll never happen. You will never check everything off your to-do list. So Jesus says, follow me now. You want to follow me now? You put your hand to the plow and you don't look back. Whoever puts, let's put this in a Canadian context. Whoever puts their hand on the snow plow, okay? This makes more sense. Everybody's like, oh, a snow plow. You put your hand on the snow plow. Don't look back. You got to look ahead of you. You got to keep your eyes forward. Why? Because you're in the world, but you're not of the world. And so you got to get your eyes off of the world. You live here, but your eyes see beyond this world into a spiritual reality. So you begin to have more faith in what you can't see than what you can see. But I can see that my friend is struggling with sickness. Yeah, but I can already see them healed in the spirit because Jesus bore their sickness 2,000 years ago. You start getting refreshed eyes where you see beyond present earthly reality and you start seeing a kingdom reality. You start seeing the reality of what Jesus did at the cross and at the resurrection. And so here we are. Everybody's got an excuse for not following Jesus. So Jesus is saying, if you really want to follow me, let's go. Let's get things done. We need to proclaim the kingdom. Now let's go back to verse 58. Verse 57, I'll read that. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. Now, what a weird response is this. Jesus said, foxes have holes. Birds of the air, well, they have nests. But the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Now, people have used this verse to try and convince the world that Jesus was homeless. Yeah, Jesus must have been complaining about the fact that he didn't have his own room and his own nice pillow. And, you know, hey, guys, foxes have somewhere to be and birds have somewhere to be, but I'm homeless. I don't have anywhere to sleep. Woe is me. People think that Jesus was talking about a literal place to rest his head. Here's a question for you. When have you ever read about Jesus using a practical point to make a literal point? Like never. Never. Jesus talked about ordinary things in order to teach you a spiritual truth. Let me give you an example. The disciples would walk up to Jesus and say, hey, Jesus, we're all hungry. Come on, let's get something to eat. And Jesus would say, oh, my food is to do the will of the Father. Yeah, but Jesus, like, we're hungry. We want to actually eat some food here. And he's like, that's okay. My nourishment just comes from obeying God. I don't need a sandwich. Thank you. Jesus would use a natural thing to prove a spiritual truth. So what is Jesus saying here? He's saying foxes have holes. Birds of the air have nests. The Son of Man doesn't have anywhere to lay his head. Who is Jesus Christ? We learn later, the Apostle Paul. He is the head of what? The body of Christ. Jesus was saying, I do not have a spiritual body of believers upon which I can place my head. Jesus was saying, listen, you want to follow me, but here's the reality. I don't have a body yet. There's no body of believers who are able to carry my head, my authority into the world. Jesus' concern was not about a pillow. It was about having a people who could carry his authority into the earth. And because of that, this is what happens in verse 10. The Lord appointed 72 others, and he sent them ahead, two by two, into every town and place where he himself was about to go. Jesus was so concerned about having a body of people upon which he could rest his head or his authority that he gathered together 72 disciples. Now, if you read the beginning of chapter 9, he already does this with the 12. Here he's gathering more. He gathers 72 people, and he says, look what it says. He sent them on ahead of him, two by two, into every place where he himself was about to go. He didn't gather 72 people and say, hey guys, you want to come and follow me? I'm going to go and do a bunch of stuff. And you'll get to watch. Well, what kind of stuff was going to happen? Glance at verse 9, Luke chapter 10, verse 9. He says this, heal the sick in it, which is referring to the town that they were going to, heal the sick in it and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. This is what Jesus wanted the 72 to do. Heal people, tell them that the kingdom has come. These are the two things that Jesus did more than anything else. You want to know how Jesus spent his time? He told people that the kingdom's here and he healed sick people. That's how Jesus spent his time. You know what he's doing here? He's training people to go and be like him. He's gathering 72, and he's sending them off, and he's giving them authority to go and do the works that he would normally do. Now, we don't like this. This makes us very uncomfortable, because how many of us would rather just follow Jesus into the town and watch him do everything? Like, we could just be his cheerleaders. J-E-S-U-S, go Jesus! I mean, wouldn't that just be awesome? If he would just say, okay, so I'm going to next do something really great in Kitchener, Ontario. Follow me to Kitchener, and you can just watch what I'm going to do. Wouldn't that be awesome? Too bad that's not how it works. What happened after the resurrection? Jesus gave authority to the church. He said, go. You do the works. You do the works that I used to do. But Jesus, you used to do all the preaching. We just got to sit around. Well, yeah, but now it's your turn to preach. Well, yeah, but don't we have a pastor for that? No, you're a church. You're all supposed to preach. Lay hands on the sick and you'll see them recovered. Yeah, but don't we have healing evangelists for that? No, you're the church. You're the body of Christ. You're all supposed to do this. The body of Christ working together, all functioning and experiencing things in the same way that Jesus did. See, we just want to be followers of Jesus. That's not what Jesus wants. He wants imitators. He wants imitators. We just want to follow Jesus around. Jesus, where are you going? Let me come with you. Can I come with you? I'll hold your coat. I'll hold your bag. Can I get you some water? Can I get you a meal? What can I do for you, Jesus? You know what he's saying? Get in front of me. You go, I'll follow. The Great Commission, Jesus did not say, I will go into all the world and preach the gospel. Why don't you all just come with me? He says, you go. Come on, we got to be imitators of Jesus. Not just followers. So what happens? What happens to these 72 who go out? Verse 17, they have a great time. It says this, the 72 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. They came back all excited. Jesus, it worked! I can't believe it worked! Like, Jesus was the one who was laying his hands on the sick. Jesus was the one who was casting out demons. And then he's like, okay, now it's your turn. You go. They're like, I can't believe it worked. They came back all excited. This stuff works. Do you guys believe that this stuff works? This works. You say, well, I've never experienced that before. It doesn't matter. This works. This works. And it's not until you step out and do it that you're going to come back all giddy like a little schoolgirl going, woo, it works, Jesus, it works. I cast out a demon, I laid hands on somebody and their tumor shrunk. But you got to lay your hands on it first. Instead of just, you know what we do? We just ask God to do it. God, won't you please just, can you just deal with the devil in this situation? God, can you please, God, you have authority. Won't you remove the devil from this situation? Help me out here. We pray to him. He's going, well, did you guys even listen to me? I had them take notes. And they published it. Leather-bound Bibles. Read it. Don't pray to me. Don't ask me to do it. You do it. I've given you the name of Jesus to do it in. And so these guys come back all excited. It worked. It worked. Notice what they said. Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. Who are the demons subject to? Us. So why are you scared of the devil? Why would he ever frighten you? Oh, the devil's trying to do something to my family. So? I mean, it's like a professional baseball team playing against like double A. You're not scared. You're not scared. Subject to us. Who's sickness subject to? Us. Us. We have authority over it. Don't let sickness scare you. Just curse it. Curse it. And don't, you can pray. You can pray and ask God to heal. That's fine. But just curse it yourself in Jesus' name. You're given that authority. But how do we have this authority? It's in Jesus' name. This is what we call really, 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 really good theology. Subject to us in Jesus' name. As soon as you get this off balance, you're going to get all confused and mixed up. As soon as we think that all of the powers of the darkness are just subject to Jesus, then we're just going to pray to him all day long. Jesus, won't you please do this? Jesus, won't you please help me with that? We're just going to ask him to do it, and he's going, no, I've given you the authority. So you can't just give it all to Jesus. We have authority, but you have to realize it's in Jesus' name. You don't start playing with this stuff going, gee, I wonder like what sort of stuff I can do here. Like, pastor told me I've got power. This is awesome. No, it's in Jesus' name. That is the only thing that gives you power, is Jesus' name. And even then, listen, even then, it has to be based upon your own relationship with Jesus. Because there's these guys in the book of Acts, the seven sons of Sceva, they used Jesus' name. It didn't work. You know, the demon said to him, Jesus, we know, and Paul, we've heard of Paul, but we don't know you. It didn't work. Why? Because they didn't have a relationship with Jesus. So, who has authority? We do, as the church. It's based in Jesus' name. But that, the foundation for all of that is you have to have your own personal relationship with Jesus Christ. If Jesus doesn't know your name, the demons don't know your name. They won't listen to you. Sickness won't bow. So you can use the formula. You can say Jesus' name all day long. If you don't know Jesus, this doesn't work. And so you've got to keep this, in good perspective here. So you don't cast out the devil by using your own name or in your own power. You do it in Jesus' name. You do it because of your own relationship with him. See, all of us must flow out of your relationship with God. That's why it's called the believer's authority. It's for a believer. It's for a believer. So we get to step into these things because we've made that decision to trust in Jesus. And he says, great, I can use you. I'm going to give you my authority here. And I'm convinced that the reason that so many believers' lives are in a mess is because we don't know that we have authority. And so we just accept whatever comes. Sickness comes and you're just like, all right, thank you, I'll take the flu. It's that time of year. Anyways, we get it every time of year, this time of year. You know, we'll just deal with it. Sickness comes and we just, okay, well, it's just a part of life. I guess I'm just supposed to be sick. Maybe God's going to teach me something here, use this for some good. Maybe God made me sick. And we start thinking real crazy stuff. Do you know that God doesn't have sickness to give you? Like, you know how you can't share something you don't have? Right? Like, if you asked me to give you $10,000, I could say yes, but I couldn't do it. Right? You can't share something you don't have. Right? God doesn't have sickness. He's doing pretty good. So he can't give it to you. You understand? So don't start thinking that God made you sick to teach you something. Oh, maybe God put me in this difficult situation. No, he didn't. You got your thinking starts getting muddy and you start not being able to see right from wrong. And so we don't know our authority and so we just accept things. Well, I guess I'll just have to go into debt in order to keep on living. You know, we're struggling and so I guess we'll just have to deal with this. You know, teenagers are so rebellious nowadays. I think we should just accept that our children are going to get into lots of trouble and hang around with the wrong people and make really bad decisions. We should probably just accept that, right? No! No! if my son Kenneth wanted to live a life of rebellion where he was disobedient and got involved with the wrong crowd and made all sorts of mistakes, he should have been born to somebody else because he's my child. So it ain't going to happen. You think, well, that's awfully arrogant. Who do you think you are? Well, I know who I am. I'm a child of God, and I've been given authority over my family. And so Christine and I declare and decree and confess on a regular basis that Kenneth is going to live a wonderful... I'm pointing to him, and he's not even here. Hey, buddy. Kenneth is going to live a blessed life. And he's going to follow after God. He is going to be the next King David, after a man after God's own heart. We declare that over him. We don't just ask God, could you please? I mean, that'd be nice. No, we declare it. We confess it. We believe it. Why? Because we have authority. When you start realizing that you have authority, you speak differently. You stand a little taller. And when the enemy throws something at you, you just pick it up and throw it back. And guess what? You've got a better throw than him. He throws like a girl. I'm sorry, that... I should really stick to my notes. We'll be having a special Mother's Day service on May the 8th, honoring all women. You got to realize that Satan's under your feet. How do you know that? Well, how do you know? I mean, it doesn't seem like he's under my feet. It seems like he's ruling and reigning over me right now. Well, the Bible says that the enemy is under Jesus' feet. And where are Jesus' feet? In the body. Who's the body? We are. The head doesn't have feet. Wouldn't that look kind of weird if there was just a little head with feet sticking on it? That'd be kind of weird, right? God didn't make it like that. We have the feet. We are the body of Christ. So Satan is under our feet. He is so defeated. He is so defeated. He has no authority over you. And so it shouldn't be such a surprise when we get to experience these things like the 72, where we go, I can't believe it worked. We shouldn't be so surprised. Let's keep reading here. I'll ask the worship team to come on up. Jesus said this, verse 18. He said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Verse 19, behold, here it is again. I've given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. I have given you authority. And the enemy can't hurt you. He can't touch you. He can't touch you. And it gets to the point where you start reading this and meditating on this and praying this, where you get so strong in this that you actually believe it, and the enemy does not frighten you because you realize he can't touch me. He can't hurt me. He has no place in my life. He's not allowed into my home. He's not allowed in my marriage. He's not allowed to mix with my kids. You get that so strong in you that you realize the authority that you have. Then Jesus says this. This is so important. We can't have this conversation without hearing this from Jesus. Jesus says this in verse 20. Nevertheless, do not rejoice that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Here's the temptation. Wow, the authority of the believer sounds like a lot of fun. And we start getting excited about the wrong things. Jesus says, don't get all excited when you realize that my word is actually true and this stuff works. Don't let your joy be in some grandiose experience. Your joy should not be rooted in a miracle. Your love for Jesus should be so strong that it does not matter whether that tumor is there or not. Jesus says, don't get so excited about all these things that at the end of the day, they only affect the natural life. Do you know that? All these things we're talking about, signs, wonders, healings, miracles, they only affect this very, 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 very short period known as life. And they're wonderful and they're beautiful and God wants us to have them. But don't get so excited about those things that you forget that the greatest joy is that Jesus knows you. And your name's written in heaven. And when you allow that to be the foundation of your joy, it gets a whole lot easier to walk in your authority. Because you function out of a place of God loves me. Jesus died for me. And so I'm going to lay my hands on the sick person and I'm going to speak healing and life and blessing. But all the while in my spirit, I'm just worshiping God. I'm not wondering, is it working? 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 Do I have authority? I'm not sure if I have authority. Pastor Tim said I had authority. The Bible said that I had authority, but I'm not sure. Is it working? Is it working? Is it working? How many times is that your thought process when you're praying for someone? Did you feel something? Did it work? Hey, did it work? No? Oh, okay, let's keep praying. And when we don't see something, we walk away discouraged. Why? Because we're not thinking about the beautiful reality that our names are written in heaven. And Jesus loves us. And nothing else matters. And so I want to end by saying, listen, this works. I believe it with all my heart. And this is where we're going as a church. But even if it doesn't, I'm still loving Jesus for the rest of my life. Come on, are you going to love him no matter what? So let's stand and worship.